Wonderful singing as always, everyone. Let's go before the Lord once again in a word of prayer, and then we will get into our text for tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can truly walk in your light by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for those glorious reminders in that hymn, Trust and Obey. And we thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit, we can trust you. By your Spirit, we can walk in obedience to your word and your commands and thus reflect your character in our lives. Father, as we turn to your word now, we ask that you would lead our time together this evening, that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would help us to know, Lord, that you have established the beginning from the end. May that comfort our souls. May that remind us of your majesty, your greatness, your sovereign power over all things. And may we leave here, Father, with a deeper understanding of your plan, your purposes, and your character. We love you, Lord, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles tonight, I encourage you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, and we are going to be finishing Daniel chapter 11 today. So that leaves us one more chapter in the book of Daniel. And if you were here last week, we had a conversation about what we're going to do next on Wednesday night. We can go back to where we were. We did Genesis through Deuteronomy, so we were looking at maybe Joshua. Or I said we might go through the book of Proverbs. We'll see. But we have about two or three more Wednesday nights in the book of Daniel, and we'll be done. But tonight, we're going to be picking up where we left off, and that is beginning in verse 36. And before we read our text for tonight, just remember that Daniel chapter 11, for those of you who are not here, remember that in verses 1 through 35, there are 135 prophecies that were fulfilled in just those verses alone in history. It is one of the most prophesied-filled chapters in the entire Bible. So verses 1 through 21, we saw last time we were together, or 2 weeks ago rather, that focuses primarily on the future that leads up to Antiochus the fourth. And from verses 22 through verse 35, we saw that Antiochus the fourth, this figure in history, this Greek figure in history, is the one who sort of sets the stage for what the Antichrist is going to look like. And that is what God is revealing to Daniel. He is not only telling him about what is to come in the future, but he's also showing him through evil leaders in the near future what the Antichrist will look like. And one of the reasons why I think that that's so important for us to see is it really demonstrates for us just sort of this graciousness of God, where if we doubt that what we read about in the end can actually take place, I mean, it's like God literally says, well, it's already happened, right? Sure, on a smaller scale, but it's already happened, right? And look how I've been faithful, and look how I've told you what would take place. So really looking at the history, and I know the last 2 weeks we joked, we said it was basically a history lesson, but it shows how everything God said actually came about. And this figure, Antiochus the Fourth, the stage was set for him in verses 1 through 22. And then when he takes on the scene, we see, wow, this is a very evil man. And he's very powerful. And he harms God's people. He persecutes them. But God has a plan and a purpose for all of it. If you remember verse 35, the last verse we ended with last time we were together, as Antiochus was bringing the persecution on the Jews, you know, in that year 160, 170 B.C., we read this, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. God had a purpose and a plan for Israel's suffering. It was to refine them. It was to purify them and to make them white, right? So we can look throughout history and see the atrocities of someone like Antiochus IV, and we can see the persecution on the Israelites. But then we have this beautiful little phrase where it says, but God is in control and he was refining his people. Remember, the Israelites were rebellious against the Lord. That's why they were exiled and had other pagan nations over them. So God was refining his people, chastening them, as it were, for their good and his glory. But we noted at the end of verse 35 last time, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Daniel uses that phrase to let us know we are done talking about the near future, and now we're going to jump to the end. And that is what verse 36 picks up on. And we read about this person, and it says, and the king shall do as he wills. So after giving us a snapshot of what Antiochus IV is going to look like, which has already been fulfilled in history, Daniel says, but all of this still awaits the appointed time. And he takes our minds and he throws it to the very end, to the last figure, to the last kingdom of the world, which is that of the Antichrist. And he begins in verse 36 through the end of the chapter to now describe the Antichrist. Okay, so let's begin our time together tonight by looking at verses 36 through 39 first, and then making some notes. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. And he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortress instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortress with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. So the first thing that Daniel shows us about this last world figure in the end in verse 36 is, and the king shall do as he wills. Help me understand, what does that statement mean, you think? What is that portraying to us about this final king in the end? Oh, okay, good. Okay, what else? King shall do as he wills.
Powerful.
Powerful, exactly. That's the point that's coming across here, that he will be powerful. Whatever he wants to do, he's going to do it. Nobody's going to be able to stop him. Okay, now, remember, somebody foreshadowed the Antichrist. That was Antiochus. What did we read about Antiochus? Go back to verse 22 last week. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him. He's going to be able to do what he wants. When he fights, he wins. When he attacks, he has victory. When somebody attacks him, he's the one who comes out on top, right? So already in the first line of the Antichrist, we see it's a parallel of Antiochus, except the Antichrist is going to be able to do this on a global scale. He is going to do whatever he wants. As a matter of fact, turn back with me really quick to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And do you remember what was said of the Antichrist here in verse 25? It says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. You see that? He's going to change everything. He's going to make the laws. He's going to change the times. He's going to make life what he wants it to look like. He's going to make the laws what he wants them to be. He's going to upset the normal order, and he's going to establish his own order. And again, we can get really deep into this. Do you remember back in Daniel chapter 9, where it says that he makes a strong covenant Remember that? We talked about that. It says that the Antichrist will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And then halfway through the week, it says he will do what? He will break it. But does anybody remember? It says he will put it to an end. Does anybody remember what was significant about the word end in the Hebrew? It's the same word for what? In Genesis chapter 1. What did God do on the seventh day? He rested. We call that the Sabbath. It's the same words. It's the word Sabbath. He shall put it to a Sabbath. In other words, the writer wants us to see that the Antichrist is trying to establish his own creation, his own order. He wants to control the world just as God created the world. He wants to establish his own order. He wants to establish things the way. He wants to be God. Does that sound familiar? Of course, we read that in Isaiah, right? He's the angel who fell, and he wants to be like God. He desired to be like the Most High. And look at this. The description of him reflects that very character. So, going back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, the king shall do as he wills. He will be powerful. He will be strong. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is complete, for what is decreed shall be done. Very important to note here. It doesn't just say he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above the true God or against God. It says above every God. He is not going to allow any other religion to come against him. And if you remember our study in Revelation about 2 years ago on Sunday mornings, remember we talked about one of the things God is going to do in the end when he judges the world, is he's going to draw a hard line in the sand. You're not going to have, you know, Christianity and 50, 60, 70, 8,000 other religions. You're going to have either you're for Christ or you're for the Antichrist. There's two religions. That's it. God is going to draw a hard line in the sand. And we know that's true because right here, we see that the Antichrist is going to exalt himself above every other god. He's going to say, I don't care what you believe, Muslim. I don't care what you believe, Mormon. I don't care what you believe, Hindu. I don't care what you believe. I am God. And he's going to demand that worship. And God, in his mercy, is allowing this to happen. Why? Because God is going to show us, either you want that or you want me. No more decorating false religion as something that's, oh, you know, kind of, it looks all right, it sounds good, it has Jesus in there, so maybe it's right. No, God's going to say, this or this, me or him, right? And we see that comes about because he wants to exalt himself. So it's a very important point. By the way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, we know says that, where he will establish himself in the temple as God, right? So even Paul references this text. The end of verse 36 says, he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Can somebody help me understand what that means? What do you think is being said there? He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Yes?
So I imagine that it is accomplished means until the end of his time.
Okay.
And because it was foretold in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
that would happen.
Exactly.
But
yeah. Yeah, no, that's a good point, yeah. So it's been decreed. In other words, we have yet again in the book of Daniel another little phrase that reminds us what's going on here is not accidental. It's not that God's lost control. It's that he's going to do what has already been decreed. God has already established that he will have his day, right? So again, little phrases like that, just don't jump over those. It's Daniel saying, and remember, God's in control. He only operates within what God allows him to do, and there's a purpose and a reason for that. Verse 37, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Now, very quick, verse 37, does anybody's translation say he shall pay no attention to the God of his fathers? Singular? Okay. Ike's, yours. If you have a King James version, it says God. Yours as well? Yeah. So in the Hebrew, it's a little bit of a challenge here because it's in plural, but it can refer to the singular God, right? So there's a little bit of a split here amongst theologians. It doesn't change any major doctrines or anything like that, the way you take it. But some translations say gods. Some says God, referring to the true God. Can anybody tell me why that would be important? What would that tell us about the Antichrist? If that's referring to the true God, or if it's referring to just plural false gods? Why would it matter which God he rejects? What does that tell us about him?
He knows what he's doing. He's making a choice.
Okay. So, but what would be the difference? Whether he's rejecting... What's that?
He knows which one is the... He knows who is the true God.
Okay. He does know that, we would argue, right? Satan knows who the true God is, and he's the one who's empowering the Antichrist, yeah. So if I told you that I rejected the God of my parents, who are Christians, which God am I rejecting? Yahweh, right? Who is the who are the fathers who believed in Yahweh? When you think of the patriarchs, we think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What's their ethnicity?
Jews.
So if he's rejecting the God of his fathers who were Jewish, what would that make the Antichrist?
Jewish.
But if it's lowercase g, it's not referring to the true God, but the pagan gods of the Gentile world, which means his fathers would have been Gentiles. And you see why there's a big debate now amongst theologians, because depending on which one you pick, can actually help you determine, is this one going to be a Jew or is he going to be a Gentile? See? That's why it's significant. Now, I wish I could tell you, it's this one. I don't know. Because it is plural in Hebrew. Now, I will tell you this. It most likely is referring to Yahweh, and here's why. The phrase, God of your fathers, shows up 45 or 46 times in the Old Testament. Every single time it's referring to Yahweh. Every single time. This would be the only exception, right? So if we go from that, it most likely is referring. So some would argue that the Antichrist is a Jew. By the way, something funny. I heard this years ago. John MacArthur preached a message. I think he entitled it, Why the Antichrist Will Be a Jew. And then he did some more study. And then next week's message was, Why the Antichrist Will Be a Gentile. And then he told the sound people, let me think about it, and I'll tell you which sermon I want you to leave posted on media. That's a true story. He told that story one time. I thought it was funny. So we don't know. We don't know. But it is very interesting to think about, right? If he'll be a Jew or a Gentile. Yes, Mr. Eschel.
Our God is a plural God.
Sure, the Trinity, yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good point. However, being referred to in the singular would let us know it's referring to him, but if we leave it plural, then it could mean the gods of the nations, and again, it would point to the Gentile. But you're absolutely right, we serve a triune God. But that's a good point to bring up. Yes.
Yes, sir. When I think of the Antichrist, I think of Lucifer as a fallen angel.
Right.
In the actual Antichrist. Mm-hmm. You're thinking of the person who is the one that's going to be here on earth, that's going to be figured out here.
Yes, because remember, the Antichrist is a real figure, right? He's a human being like you and me, but he is empowered by Satan, right? So what is being described here is that figure, how he's going to act. And obviously, it'll be under the influence. Just like you and I are empowered by the Holy Spirit and influenced by the Holy Spirit, it's the opposite for someone who doesn't belong to the Lord in the Antichrist. So I don't want to make a mountain out of that, but it is very interesting. And I'm sure you could read hours worth of articles that argue both points and why it's so significant. But I will say this, whether he is a Jew or a Gentile, ultimately, doesn't really matter. It really doesn't, ultimately, right? But it is interesting to think about.
What on earth did Messiah?
I don't know. I don't remember. I never looked which one he left posted. So, yes, sir.
If the Antichrist is imitating Christ, you would think that he would have to come from the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Be a Jew because he wanted to imitate Christ.
You are correct. One of the big arguments that people make is that it says that the Antichrist is the little horn who comes out of which empire?
Roman,
which some would say he's Gentile. But then others would say, well, it says he comes from them, but he's not necessarily of them. He just comes out of that area. So they suggest that if we do want to stick with the Jewish argument, we say, oh, well, he went over there and he got powerful and then he came back. So you can see this can get really twisted. But if we are consistent with that phrase, you can land on it is referring to Yahweh. It is referring to Yahweh. So it's a very, it's an interesting point, just to consider. Let's keep going here. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Some believe that that's a phrase meaning, he won't care about the one beloved by women. And some believe that's a reference to the Messiah, right? The Jewish women wanted to be the one who gave birth to the Messiah, right? The long-awaited Messiah. And the point in these verses, in verse 37, again, is this self-exaltation. It's this total disregard for any other deity, right? And look what we see at the end of verse 37. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And that's the point. That's what I'm saying. Whether he is Jew, he is Gentile, the point to be made is he is going to exalt himself as God. He's going to exalt himself and say, I am at the top. I'm God. I am the king. Everybody worship me. I'm running the global show now. And then in verse 38, he shall honor the God of fortress instead of these. So what's interesting here is this shows us, and it's the word God here is being used in the sense of an idol, right? Not a literal God, like with a name, right? Like, you know, the God of fortress would be Zeus or something like that. It's saying that he will worship this God, and this God is the God of power, fortress, right? Many believe that this is referring to military might. That will be his God, is military strength. Right? It's the things of this world that he can muster up for his own power. And if you notice at the end of verse 38, it says, a God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and costly gifts. So it's something that can be bought, right? He wants to buy power. He wants to be the strongest force in this world. He wants to be able to crush anyone who stands in his way. And that's kind of interesting because when we think of our God is sovereign and powerful in and of himself, right? The Antichrist has to try to buy it, right? It's kind of funny to think about. If he wants to try to rule the world, he's got to buy the things of this world that were created by the God who created this world, right? It just shows you how foolish. But again, that shows you he desires and hungers for power. By the way, if you just jump back over to verse 24, remember Antiochus? Look what it says about Antiochus. This was long, long ago. Without warning, Antiochus shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his father nor his father's fathers have done. Do you see the similarities there? We just read about the Antichrist doing something that his father's, right? And here you see Antiochus. The language there is meant to draw the parallel. What's he going to do? Scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. So he too, like the Antichrist, Antiochus went into the richest parts of the land to get all the money and all the gold and all the stuff that he can get. And he used it to bribe the people. He used it to sort of win the people over to him, to himself. We saw that when we were together last week. And guess what? That's exactly what the Antichrist does. Look at verse 39. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. See that? The Antichrist is going to say, hey, you want some stuff? Hey, if you follow me, I'll give you this. He will reward them. It says he will load them up with honor. He's going to try to buy allegiance. And then look what it says at the end of verse 39. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. I think some translations say, or give land as a payment or as a price, right? Now, here's what's really interesting about that. He's offering land. He's offering honor, and he's offering them to be rulers. What's that? Yes, those are, yes, very good point. Excellent, yes. Who else was promised that? Who else is going to be rulers? Who else has a promised land they're looking forward to? What's that? The Jews? And believers, I was going to say, not just them, you and me. What Christ promises us, if we endure to the end, Satan says, I'll give it to you right now. And you don't have to suffer persecution. And I'm very glad you brought that up, Debbie, because that's what Satan tried to do with Christ. You don't need to go through this whole cross thing, Jesus. I'll give you the world right now. Your father says you can have it, but you got to die for it. I'll just give it to you. Just worship me, and I'll give you everything you want. Shortcut. It's exactly what Satan is doing here. Isn't that amazing? God has promised us a land. God has promised us to reign, to be joint heirs with Christ. Everything that Satan offers through the Antichrist has already been promised to us. The difference is we're called to endure to the end, and we may suffer persecution until we receive that. But the Antichrist says, I'll give you what you want now, but it's at the cost of your eternity. See that? And it sounds so obvious when we read this, like, don't fall for it, right? It's a trick. He's going to lose in 3.5 years or whatever time frame this takes place in the tribulation period. And yet today, how many people are falling for that? Chasing the things of this world, chasing the desires of this world, right? The things of this world aren't bad, but when we make them our God, they become very bad. And they become the things that Satan uses to keep us from surrendering to Christ and living for his glory. It's amazing to see that here. It's very important. Don't miss that little point there. So verses 36 to 39, again, what we see here is that the Antichrist exalting himself, he wants to be in control. He's going to have power. He's going to do as he wills. He wants to be God. He wants to be in control. He's going to try to buy people's loyalty. And if you go to, you don't have to turn there, but if you go to Revelation chapter 13, you see that that's exactly what takes place, right? As a matter of fact, let's turn there. Let's actually turn there. And we just got the description. So let's just kind of see how this plays out a little bit in Revelation chapter 13. Look with me. Beginning in verse 1, Revelation 13, 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Remember, that's the Antichrist. The devil is referred to as the dragon in Revelation because he's ferocious, vicious. And then the beast is the Antichrist. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. Remember, the 10 horns represent the horn is strength. So these are the 10 kings that are going to side with him in the end. The 7 heads, remember, refers to the 7 major empires of the world, beginning with Pharaoh in Egypt, all the way to the final one with the Antichrist, is 7, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast, or the Antichrist, that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And maybe you've heard me say this before, but the leopard, the bear, and the lion in Daniel each refer to an empire. Remember? The leopard refers to the Greek Empire. The bear is the Medo-Persian Empire. And what's interesting is that he is all 3 of those put together. That's how strong he is. He's a combination of empires. Okay? It says he's like all 3 of those. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Okay, so remember the dragon is the devil. So the devil empowers him. And notice what he does in verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. I don't have time to explain every verse, so we got to keep going because I need to get to the point, verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? You see the very last line? Who can fight against it? What is that saying? He does as he wills. Who can stand against him? See, that's the first thing Daniel says about the Antichrist. He does as he wills. When we come to Revelation, John gives us more detail. And he says he's empowered by the devil. And everyone worships the devil. Everybody worships the Antichrist. And what does everybody say about him? Who can stand against this guy? He does whatever he wants. He's unstoppable. And then we get into verses 5 and following, and we see that he starts to blaspheme the Lord. And that's exactly what Daniel said, is it not? He does as he wills, and he will utter blasphemies against the Most High. So you see how John is really following exactly what Daniel says. He's just giving more detail to what's taking place. So if we go back to Daniel chapter 11, look with me at verse 40. We've sort of got the character a little bit, a little background of the Antichrist. But now verses 40 through 43 is going to show us what he does as far as it pertains to his power. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. Now again, here we run into another problem. There are two ways to understand this. The king of the south is referring to Egypt. We know that because earlier in Daniel 11, south kept referring to Egypt. Remember that, Ptolemy? But the king of the north, is this somebody north of the Antichrist? Or is the king of the north the Antichrist? Because who was the king of the north earlier in Daniel 11? It was Antiochus. Remember? The king of the north will fight against the king of the south, and the king of the south will come to the king of the north. The king of the north was Antiochus. Who is Antiochus foreshadowing? The Antichrist. So if we follow the pattern, Daniel 11's king of the north should actually be who? The Antichrist. So some people say, yeah, the king of the south attacks the king of the north, meaning the Antichrist, and then he fires back like a whirlwind and crushes him, which also pictures exactly what Antiochus did when he attacked the south. Totally crushed the south. The only reason why he didn't totally overtake him is because who stepped in? The Romans. Remember that? They came to their aid, right? So if this is a parallel with what we read earlier in the chapter, the king of the south is some future power in Egypt, and then the king of the north is the Antichrist. So there's two kings here at battle, okay? Others believe that, no, this is referring to a northern king over the Antichrist. And that's where you get ideas that, like, you know, Russia is going to come in and stuff like that, because that's how they understand it. I don't understand it as three. I understand it as two, because that's what fits with the context. We would have to go outside of the context to make this three people instead of two. Also, it wouldn't make sense if a southern king was attacking the Antichrist. Why would the north get involved anyway? That doesn't make any sense. And then why would that then push the Antichrist in verse 41 to then go and conquer all these other lands? It doesn't make sense. Daniel is showing us it is the king of the north, the Antichrist, who has power, and he crushes anyone who stands against him. That's the point of verses 40 and 41. He wants us to see those who come against him are crushed, right? So, and I love to hear your thoughts on that, if you disagree, because literally you could draw a line in the sand between commentators who fall on both sides of that. So that's one thing we just have to lovingly agree to disagree on, depending on whether you hold that's two or three. But I will say, without question, the context does establish there's only two, because the Northern King has referred to Antiochus, and it certainly refers to the Antichrist. That's the argument I would make. So let's read again. At the time of the end, the king of the south, that is from Egypt, shall attack him, the Antichrist, who is the king of the north, and he shall rush upon him, that's the king of the south, like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. So, remember when Antiochus came down and he crushed Ptolemy when he came and he fought them in that southern battle that they took place? Well, very similarly, the Antichrist is going to come crush those forces from Egypt that stand against him, but he's not going to stop. He's going to keep going, and he's going to fill the land like water floods a river. And it says he will come into the land, and he will come into the glorious land. Okay? And that, of course, is referring to Israel. So the picture here is that he's coming, and he's just spreading out everywhere. Do you remember when Antiochus came down to Egypt on his way back? He went through where? Israel. Remember, he went into the glorious land. So he's coming down, and the picture is he's just spreading. He's going a little bit west towards Israel. He's going down towards Egypt, and he's just spreading his long, powerful arms, and nobody can stand against him except, look what it says, end of verse 41, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. And this is one of those fascinating verses, because the Bible doesn't tell us why those areas are not able to be conquered by the Antichrist. It just says Moab, Edom, and the main part of the Ammonites, those lands, the Antichrist will not be able to overcome. Their defenses will be so good. Well, it appears their defenses would be so good. Does anybody know why that's significant? Right. So in Revelation 13, when Satan comes through the Antichrist against the Israelites, it says they flee into the wilderness. That's all it says in Revelation 13. This is certainly in that area, right? And it talks about how God miraculously keeps them safe, right? Satan sends a whole army against them, and it says that the earth opens up and swallows them. So divine protection there of Israel as Satan tries to eliminate the people of God. And what's interesting is that in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 63, it says that Christ comes with blood stained on his garments, which means he just came back from battle, and he comes marching from Bozra. And Bozra is the capital of Edom, which means that if he goes there to rescue his people, right, that would make sense why these three. So in other words, these lands are sovereignly and providentially protected by God, because that is where the Israelites will be preserved, at least a remnant, during the latter half of the tribulation period, right? So it's just really, really important to note that. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Remember, the land of Egypt is the southern king. He shall become ruler of the treasuries of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites, and follow in his train. Libyans and Cushites. The Cushites, I think, is just west of Egypt. So this shows kind of him coming into North Africa and, again, just spilling over. Remember, Antiochus stopped in Egypt and was pushed back when the Romans came to help. Not the Antichrist. He just plows right through it and even conquers lands beyond it. Okay? So again, showing his military power and strength. So everything seems to be going his way, just like everything seemed to be going Antiochus's way. And then we come to verse 44, and what's the first word?
But.
See that? But. Uh-oh. News from the east and north shall alarm him, and he shall go out without great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Most likely one of the mountains, perhaps Sinai in Israel, and the sea is probably referring to the Mediterranean. So he's just going to fill the land of Israel. And notice there that he will come with great fury to destroy many, right? Again, don't turn there, but if we go back to Revelation 13, we see that the Antichrist just goes on a killing spree. He goes and he just kills everybody who does not worship him. All those saints who belong to the Lamb, he wants to kill them. And next week, because we're out of time, I don't even want to try to begin going into it, but there is something that motivates that fury, right? There's something that really causes him to just, and the key is verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time shall arise who? Michael. And we'll come back next week, and we'll start in Revelation chapter 12, and we'll see what Michael's been up to during this time, and something he does that makes the devil furious. And that'll help put a lot of these pieces together for us. But here's what I want us to see as we come to an end tonight. The Antichrist is powerful, and he will plow through everybody. Remember, don't forget the whole point of the book of Daniel. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but all of history climaxes with the final king who does not fall. There is one king who is above every king. And as history reaches its climax in a ruler who will have control over the world, who will have power like no other ruler before him, technology like no other ruler before him, and yet even he, at the climax of world historic power, what happens to him? He comes crashing down. There is only one king that can stand above every king for all eternity. And that was the king at the center of the book, Jesus Christ in chapter 7. So don't miss that. We'll tie that all together, Lord willing, next week. But does anybody have any closing thoughts or questions? Yes.
Sure. To be the Messiah.
Sure.
You have to prove his bloodline. Yep. So assuming that, you have to realize that since the time of Christ, the Israelites have not kept track of their bloodlines. None of them can prove where they come from, whether they're Benjamin or whoever.
Sure.
They cannot prove the line that they come from. So no, anybody who stands up and says, I am of the line of David, and therefore I am the Messiah,
right,
is lying right off the bat because they have not been keeping track of their bloodline. So there's no way
God knows, right? Yeah.
God is the only one that knows. So that would be just one very obvious thing.
Sure.
That should strike every believer. That if somebody stands up and says that they deserve this kingship or this messiahship, they are the Messiah, it's completely false because they can't prove it.
Right. I think the dead giveaway would be anyone claiming they have it. Jesus isn't going to claim that. When you see him, you'll know, right? He's not going to have to convince you. Good point, though. Yeah, very good point. Any other questions? Comments? Okay. Just out of curiosity, who believes there's three kings? The South, the Antichrist, and the North. Anybody? Come on, I know there's some. No? Don't be embarrassed. I thought it was three for a long time, most of my Christian life, until I studied the text and was like, I think it's actually two.
I've never heard it taught exactly this way.
Is that a good thing?
Yeah,
just kidding.
It's plausible and it needs to be out there.
Yes.
It's good.
Yeah, it's just following the text. Remember, we were set up with Antiochus, who was called the Northern King for a reason. Everything is a parallel. And showing us that power. But again, there's two controversial things. Controversial is not a good term. There's two debatable interpretations in there. It doesn't affect the outcome of anything, but it just kind of shifts how we would understand. Good. Okay. Well, hope you come back next week to finish chapter 12. And we're going to close our time with a word of prayer. So, Dave, if you want to take your group in the back, we'll split into two groups tonight. And we'll close our time with prayer, everyone. Thank you so much for being here tonight.